The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning is kind of a unique morning. We are going to do something different. As you know, we're going to do a question and answer time this morning. We try and do this once a year or so. And we do this for a few reasons. We do this one just to kind of do something a little bit different and take a little break from what we normally do. And also we do this to give you an opportunity to ask questions that maybe are on your heart and mind and things that you've been wanting to know. And so you've submitted some questions over the past couple Sundays. I got about 10 or 15 questions. We'll see how many we get through this morning. And then we'll try and open it up as well for questions this morning from you. If you have a burning question that you didn't get to write down, Dale is going to come up and then answer all those for us. No? Dale's shaking his head, no way. So we're going to just try and answer as many of these as we can and then give you an opportunity. We'll kind of leave about 10 minutes or 15 minutes or so to try and answer questions that you might have. So let's just jump into them. Let me kind of go through the questions and then I'll try and give you the best biblical answer that I can to the questions that have been raised. So first, here's the first question. It's, do you have to be baptized to partake in communion? Maybe before we do these, maybe I want you to just kind of think about these questions before I answer them and think, what would you answer? How would you answer these questions? And so maybe I'll just kind of come out there with a microphone and you can, no, I won't do that to you. But see if you can answer these questions and see what scripture you would go to try and come up with an answer to this. So here's the question. Do you have to be baptized to partake in communion? And the short answer is no, not necessarily. You do not have to be baptized to partake in communion. However, there are some conditions. Let me give you two very specific conditions that are necessary in order for you to partake communion. These are pretty basic. You should understand these. But the first one is you have to be a true believer in Christ. You have to be a true follower, a true believer in our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26 says, I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body, which is done for you. This is something to do in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is instruction to believers. This is to Christians. And so obviously, in order to partake of communion, we have to be a true believer, a true follower of Christ, having a genuine testimony of conversion, repenting of sins, and believing upon Christ. Just as a way of a footnote on this one, if you are a true believer, you are commanded to partake of communion. I have known some people who, when the communion part of the service starts, they walk out. And there's something wrong with that, because if you're a believer in Christ, then this is a command given to you by our Savior, and this is an instruction he wants you to adhere to. And so he wants you and I to participate in this wonderful ceremony to remember the death and resurrection of Christ and the fact that he is coming again. So if you're a believer, you should partake regularly of communion. It doesn't mean that maybe there's some times you don't because of some sin or an issue you have to deal with someone, but on a whole, you should be generally taking communion on a regular basis. So this is the first condition. You must be a true believer in Christ. Secondly, you need to confess any known sin. And so that's why we take communion on the second Sunday of every month, to give you kind of a regular schedule so you know when it's coming, so that you know when it's going to happen and deal with any sin that you know of. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, it says that we are to examine ourselves, and we're not to take the cup or the bread in an unworthy manner. Paul goes on to say in that passage that some have done that and they've brought judgment upon themselves, and some have actually died. Some were actually killed because they were taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. And so the second condition is you must confess any known sin and deal with that before you come to the Lord's table. So those are the two conditions given in Scripture for partaking of communion. So baptism is not necessarily a requirement for taking communion. Now, having said that, let me say this. If you're a believer in Christ and you're willing to take communion but not be baptized, I want to talk to you. Because there's two ordinances in Scripture given to the believer and to the church, and they are baptism and the Lord's table. And so God says in the Scriptures that believers are to be baptized. This is a command. Scripture commands it. Matthew 28 says we're to go make disciples. One of the ways we show that they're disciples is by baptizing them. Acts 2:38, Peter said to the crowd on Pentecost, repent and be baptized. These are commands. And so Scripture commands baptism. Christ also modeled baptism for us. He himself was baptized. And we see many, many examples through the book of Acts and the epistles where people were baptized. And so if you're asking that question, you should be baptized if there's any doubt. You should be baptized and you are a true believer in Christ. By the way, we're having a baptism service this summer. And so we can take care of that for you if you've never been baptized by immersion, not infant sprinkled, not something that maybe took place before you were a true believer. But if you've never been genuinely baptized by a believer's baptism, immersion in water, then we would encourage you that this summer is the summer for you. All right? And we'd love to talk to you about that. Now, here's another follow-up question that comes with that. What about children? Maybe this is the question, is what about children? When should children partake of communion? This is a question that often comes up with parents and their kids who profess Christ. When do you encourage them to be baptized? When do you encourage them to partake of the Lord's table? It is really hard with children, isn't it, to know particularly when they've truly come to faith in Christ. It's very difficult to discern when a child truly comes to Christ, especially if they're very young, age 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever. It's very difficult to tell whether or not their conversion is the real thing. It normally takes time for that to evidence itself or show itself in the fruit of their life. And so here's the answer to that question. The answer is I think we should wait until a child can understand the gospel, has given a clear testimony of salvation in Christ, that they've experienced the transforming power of the gospel, and they understand both the meaning and the implications of the Lord's table and baptism, before you would encourage them or we would encourage them to partake of either of those. Now, that's going to be a different age for everyone. There could be a 7-year-old that's ready and they've come to Christ and they understand baptism and they understand what the Lord's table is. Then we would invite them. And if their heart is desiring to be a part of those ordinances, then we would say, come and participate in those things. But we would want to understand that there's a clear understanding of those things, the gospel, a testimony of conversion, and the understanding of baptism and communion. Normally here at Maranatha, we wait till they're age 12. Normally, there could be a 10-year-old or a 9-year-old that's ready, but there may be a 14-year-old that's not quite ready. And so it's really just kind of a target age for us. So we would encourage you parents to encourage your children to participate in baptism and communion when they've understood the gospel, when they've embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior, and they can articulate to you what those things mean. You know, if they're coming to the Lord's Supper and they're saying, are they serving mashed potatoes? They don't get it quite yet, do they? And so you need to like explain those things to them and what it is and what's actually taking place. So encourage you parents to wait. Even though they may have come to Christ, you want to make sure that the conversion is real and genuine before you encourage them to participate in those things. All right? So that's the first question. Follow-up question to that? This is interactive. If you want to interact with me, you can do that, okay? So, all right. Question number two, if God knows what we are thinking, why do we pray? Good question, isn't it? Another way of saying this is, if God is sovereign, why pray? Or if God is going to do what he's going to do anyway, why pray? That's an excellent, excellent question. This is one of those antinomies in Scripture. This is one of those things where you have to say, they're both true, and we're going to teach both, and we're going to do both, but not totally understand how they fit together. So let me just start by saying, I'm going to give you an answer, but ultimately, we don't know how God's sovereignty and our responsibility to pray fit together. And there's a number of examples of those through Scripture, like who wrote the Bible? God or man? Well, both did. Is Jesus Christ man or God? He's both. Does God choose whom is saved, or is it man's responsibility to believe to be saved? Well, it's both. And so there's a number of antinomies throughout Scripture where there's tensions that we have to live with the tension. This is one of those tensions. So let me give you an answer to that question. If God knows what we are thinking, or if God is sovereign, why pray? Let me give you four responses to that. If you want to write these down, you can remember these that way. Here's the first one. Number one, God has commanded it. right? So really, all the other answers don't matter after that one, right? God said to do it, right? So Nike, just do it. Just believe, just obey, just do what God has told you to do, right? So that's the first one. God has commanded. A number of passages in Scripture that show us this is a command. Luke chapter 11, Christ told a parable about the persistent friend who kept knocking at the door of his friend wanting bread, right? And Jesus said, that's how you're to be like when you pray. Luke chapter 18, Jesus told another parable about a persistent widow who wanted protection from the judge. And this woman keeps coming to the judge and asking for protection. And the judge finally says, listen, this woman's going to wear me out. I'm going to give her what she wants. And that's what Jesus says. He says, that's how you need to be in your prayers. You need to come to the Lord, before the Lord, and continually come before Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything present your requests to God. So it's commanded, right? Very simple. God commands us to pray. Number two, there's many examples of prayer in Scripture. Prayers all throughout the Bible. If you've ever done a study on prayer, you know it just permeates the Bible. It's all over, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So prayer is modeled for us in Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays. Coming to the New Testament, Christ prays. Mark 1:35, he got up early in the morning and prayed. John 17 is a record of his high priestly prayer before he's arrested. Paul's prayers all throughout the epistles, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, they're all throughout the Scriptures. And so not only does God command us to pray, He gives us examples of how to pray and what prayer looks like. Number three, there's a third reason, is God actually does respond to prayer. And this is what should encourage our hearts when we pray, is that God actually responds. He's not this benign God who's up in heaven just kind of saying, well, good, they're praying, check it off. You know, He's not like that. No, He responds. He interacts with our prayers. You say, how does that work? I don't know. But somehow God in His sovereignty invites us to pray and beckons us to pray. And when we do, He responds to those prayers. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish just a little, right? Accomplish much. Prayer works. God responds to prayer. God delights and is able to respond to prayer. And so we see many examples of answered prayer in the Scriptures. Moses interceded for the people in Exodus 32, and God did what Moses prayed for him to do. And Elijah prayed for a drought to start and then a drought to stop. And that was prayer. There's power in that. All right, so why do we pray if God already knows everything? God commanded it. Number two, there's examples of it in Scripture. Number three, prayer works. God actually does respond. Here's the fourth reason. Let me stretch your thinking a little bit here, and you have to think with me a little bit on this one. But God has ordained not only the ends, but also the means to the ends. Let me explain that to you. God ordains and sovereignly orchestrates all things in His sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11 says He works all things after the counsel of His will. In the book of Psalms, it says that He is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And so God is sovereign. He is going to do whatever He's going to do. However, listen carefully, God also ordains the means by which He accomplishes His ends. You understand that? So, okay, let me draw you a picture here. God ordains a certain end, whatever this is. But God has also ordained the means by which this end comes about. And one of the means to that end is our prayers. So when He ordains things, He also ordains the means by which those things come to pass, the secondary causes. And so God is the primary cause of all things, and He allows and invites our prayers to be the secondary cause of those things. Let me read you a quote. A.W. Pink says this: God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but He has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means that He has appointed for their accomplishment. You understand that? He's ordained that certain things happen, but He has also ordained the means through which those things are accomplished. God has elected certain ones to be saved, but He has also decreed that these ones shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel then is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsel of God. And prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. All right, so why pray? You should pray because God commanded it, because there's examples of it in Scripture, because prayer works. But fourthly, because God has ordained that your prayers somehow are involved in the accomplishment of His will. And so if you pray, you get to participate in God accomplishing His will. If you don't pray, you miss out on the blessings of God accomplishing His will. Does that make sense to you? So, come to prayer time, Wednesday nights. We have a wonderful time this summer, second and fourth Sundays, Wednesdays actually of the month, we spend some time in prayer together. So, you have any questions on that one? You are an easy crowd this morning. Number three, what is your soul? What is your soul? Very good question. Your soul is part of your immaterial being. God has made you two parts. You are made of two parts. You are made of material parts and immaterial parts, right? So it's pretty simple. God has made you with a body. God has made you with a soul. Now, there are many different words throughout Scripture to refer to both of those material parts and immaterial parts of the body. Let me read Genesis 2:7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Two parts. He took dirt, dust of the ground, formed a body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The two parts. Body, soul. Substance, immaterial part. All right, so there's actually a play on words in that verse. The Lord God formed man, Adam, or Adam, of dust from the ground, Adama. See the play on words? Adam came is the word for man in Hebrew, and he was formed from the ground, which is edama. So that's the material part of your body. You were made from the substance of the earth, from the dust of the ground. And so that's one part of us. We are material in being, but we are also immaterial in being, and that's the soul. So let me give you some other words that refer to these things in Scripture. Referring to the material part or the bodily part of your body, the Scriptures call that the flesh, or the outer man, or even in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to it as the earthly tent. Those are all words, synonyms, to refer to this corporal body. The other part of us is the immaterial side of us. And there's many different words in Scripture to refer to that. There's the soul, the spirit, the heart, the inner man, the conscience, the mind, the emotions, the intellect, the will. All of that refers to your immaterial part of you. So what is your soul? Your soul is that immaterial part of you that contains who you are, your personality, your being, but is that part that lives on for eternity as well. All right? So that is your soul. It's the seat of your consciousness. It's the seat of your intellect or the seat of your will or your emotions. And that's where you think and act and live out your life. Okay? Questions? Good question. So what happens to your soul after you die? Your body goes into the grave. Yes, correct. Your body does go into the grave, and it's there. It's no longer your, it's your old body. It's done away with. It's experienced death. It's in the grave. Your soul, if you are a believer, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. So a believer's soul immediately upon death is immediately with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, remember what Paul said? He said, I want this earthly tent to be done away with. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So the believer, in the moment of their death, their soul is instantly in the presence of the Lord. That's why he said in Philippians chapter 1, it's better, I desire to depart. It's better to be with Christ. So he knows, he understands that the soul immediately upon death of a believer is in the presence of the Lord. The soul of an unbeliever, the opposite is true. They immediately go into the presence of hell, and they're there in hell until the end of the age, when at the end of the age is the great white throne judgment. Christ establishes that. He judges all unbelievers on the basis of their works and the fact that they have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then their souls are cast into the lake of fire forever. for eternity. So an unbeliever who dies, their soul immediately goes into hell. At the end of the age, their soul then goes to the lake of fire where they are for eternity. Good question. Can you grab the microphone just so we all can hear? Thank you.
Sorry, I have that problem when I go through drive-thru at fast food. But anyway, they say, what? I can't hear you. Pull up. Okay, I was just wondering, wasn't there a scripture that said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Is that what you mean by the lost person's soul?
Well, every soul sins and is subject to death. That's what it means to be subject to sin. We are of the race of Adam. Adam's sin, Romans 5:12 says that when Adam sinned, death came to all because all sinned. And so as a result of Adam's sin, death has come to all people. And that comes in the form of physical death, but then spiritual death, and then eternal death. And so all souls, all of us are born sinners. All of us are born as objects of God's wrath because we disobey God. So all of us are subject, prior to coming to Christ, we are all subject to those three things: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. When a person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, they are exempt now because of Christ from eternal death and exempt from spiritual death, although our bodies will still endure physical death. So Christ removes the sting of both eternal death and spiritual death, and even physical death, because he reverses physical death in the resurrection, and that our bodies are resurrected one day, and so really he reverses all three of those for us. Is there another question? Karen?
Do animals have a soul?
I knew that was going to come up. Do animals have a soul? Dale? I'm kidding. Do animals have a soul? Well, animals are alive. Animals, you know, exist. Animals can feel pain. Animals, you know, their tails wag when they're happy. So in that sense, they're very much alive, but animals don't have souls. So animals, once they die, they're returned to the earth, and their soul does not live on just like ours does. But if you need your kitty in heaven, maybe he'll be there. Who knows? Mr. Weir.
Angels have souls?
Do angels have souls? Yes, angels do. They are created beings who are eternal beings. A good portion of those are good angels. A large percentage of those, though, were fallen angels. Angels, once they fall and become demons, they cannot be converted into good angels again. They can't be saved. Angels cannot be saved. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that angels look at our salvation and they're in awe. They're in wonder because they can't understand it. They can't fathom what it means to be saved, because an angel cannot go from demon to good angel or elect angel again. And so, yes, angels have souls in the sense that they will live eternally. And the good angels, the elect angels, will live for eternity around the throne of God, worshiping him and exalting him forever. The fallen angels, the demons, will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age, along with all unbelievers in this life who rejected Christ as well. So, yes, they do have souls because they're eternal. There are no new angels. His question is that a fluid thing, or has that already been determined? No, there are no new angels being created. The number of angels that was created was fixed, and so that's unchanging. And the ones that have fallen have already fallen with the rebellion of Satan at the beginning of age before Genesis 3, somewhere before Genesis 3. And so the number of elect angels is fixed. The number of demons is now fixed. There are some of those demons that are in a place called Tartarus, according to 2 Peter chapter two, they're in a place where they're temporarily bound right now and presumably will be released at the end of the age for that final rebellion against Christ. But after that will be their casting into the lake of fire. So yes, that number is fixed and is unchanging. God is not creating more angels today. Jeff.
If at death the body and soul, the material and immaterial, are separated, can you explain the process at the rapture? When it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, is this just lifeless bodies coming out of the grave?
I'm not sure I can explain it, but I can tell you what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells what happens when the rapture occurs. It says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is speaking of the rapture. When Christ returns, there will be a shout, there will be the voice of an archangel, there will be some trumpet, and instantly at that moment, the dead in Christ shall rise. So somehow, in some way, all bodies that are currently in graves, and I believe all bodies that have been cremated, all bodies that have been lost at sea, all bodies that have been devoured by animals, all bodies, and I don't know how to explain it, but somehow all the dead in Christ, these are not all dead people, these are all dead believers, they will rise first. This is church age saints, not Old Testament saints. This is church age saints. So all believers, all those who have died in Christ since the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, those will rise first. Then we who are alive. So at the rapture, then the believers who are still alive at that moment, they are also caught up in the air. That's the word rapturo in the Latin where we get our word rapture. They're caught up with him in the clouds and they're with the Lord always. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this happens in a twinkle of an eye. And so I don't think this is something we're ever really going to be able to explain. This is going to be an instantaneous. Christ comes, calls the dead in Christ out of the graves. Somehow, you know, does that mean there's going to be tombs overturned and cars abandoned? Probably. Not cars abandoned if they're dead. They're not driving if they're dead. But you know what I mean? The second part, those who are still alive in Christ. It's going to be some supernatural occurrence that we've never, ever seen before. And instantaneously, those bodies of the dead in Christ and the bodies of those who are still alive in Christ are instantly transformed into conformity with Christ. According to Philippians chapter 3, we're transformed into his image instantly at that moment. Someone had a question on the rapture. One of your questions was, what's our church's position on the rapture? Well, we're on that topic. At Maranatha Bible Church, we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, meaning we believe that that event known as the rapture is going to occur prior to the tribulation. So the debate on this issue of the rapture is not if it's going to occur, but when it's going to occur. There are clear passages in Scripture that talk about a rapture. John 14, verse 3 says, Jesus says, I will go prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then the passage that I just read for you from 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the rapture. So it's not a question if the rapture is going to occur. It's a question of when. And so there's the post-tribulational rapture, which says that at the end of that seven-year tribulation, the rapture is going to occur. There's a mid-trib rapture position, which says that halfway across that seven-year tribulation is when the rapture is going to occur. There's a final trumpet rapture position, which says the final trumpet right before the end of the rapture is when it's going to occur. But we would hold to a pre-tribulational rapture here. And that's not based on any specific passage, but based on some inferences from other passages. And if you really want those, I have 9 evidences for why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. If you want those, come see me afterwards. But I think it's the best, I think the evidence in Scripture best supports a pre-tribulational trib rapture, which means prior to the tribulation, there is the rapture of the saints, dead and alive in Christ, out of this world. Okay. I won't go through all those, but if you want them, I can give them to you. Okay. Other questions, Chris? Let Dave give you the. There's people down in the overflow that want to hear this as well, so that's why.
If we're going to be, our bodies are going to be glorified like Christ, correct? And if Christ had scars from the cross, will we have scars?
Dale? That is an excellent question. Yeah. Can I use my lifeline? I've never thought about that. I mean, if Christ's wounds are still visible, I guess conceivably ours could be, but I guess my first thought is no, they're going to be removed. We're completely made perfect. The body, you know, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it talks about being made completely new, totally made new. The resurrection body is our earthly body made completely new. It's sown a dishonorable body. It's raised in honor. It's sown in death. It's raised to life. And so my first thought is that no, we will not bear the marks or the scars from this life. Philippians chapter 3 says, we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So I'll have to do some more thinking on that, but that's my first thought. Ken? Can you pass the microphone down to Ken?
I don't remember where I saw it, but it was during our systematic theology that all the bodies would be made new. Just like all the servicemen that have lost limbs in the war, they'll get up and they'll run and walk, and therefore our bodies will probably be cleaned again.
Yeah, I think that's probably true. While we're on this topic, someone asked the question, do you recognize your family when you get to heaven? Kind of goes along with what we're talking about right here. Do you recognize people you know or knew from this life? Do you recognize your family when you get to heaven? And I would say absolutely yes. I don't think God's going to raise us with these generic androgynous bodies where we're just kind of all looking the same and kind of going through life, you know, up in heaven. No, He raises our bodies that have died. And so He's not raising us to just be generic beings in heaven. Let me give you some evidence for this. In the Old Testament, it says when a person died, the biblical writers said he was gathered to his people. So when someone died in the Old Testament, it was often said that they were gathered back to their people, to be back with their people. And so there's a recognition of your people. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David's infant child died, you remember when then he had sinned with Bathsheba and she conceived and gave birth to a child that ultimately died. David mourned, but then when he found out that the child had died, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so his hope was in the fact that he would see his child again and probably, presumably recognize his child that had died in this life. And so that brought him hope. A couple other passages that would give some support for this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there to recognize them, right? Then in Matthew chapter 17, when Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did Peter, James, and John see? Saw Moses and Elijah, right? Not some generic being, but no, they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. Now, how they recognized someone who lived 1,000 years before, I'm not quite sure, but they recognized Moses and Elijah. And so those men had been long dead and certainly retained their identity in heaven. So that's what makes heaven so glorious. That's what makes heaven such a joy, is that we get to be in heaven with those we recognize, those that we know. And not only that, we get to hang out with Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Philip and Peter and Daniel and Ezekiel and all those guys. And you're going to recognize them. Even though we've never met them, we'll see them and know them. And that's what makes the joy of heaven so wonderful. Cheryl.
So then will we know our children that are already in heaven that we never saw?
Will we know?
Yeah.
I think so. I mean, there's no book, chapter, and verse you go to that says you're going to recognize your unborn children. But yeah, I do believe, you know, children are safe in the arms of God. And we believe that life begins at conception, and children's identity is formed at the moment of conception. And so, absolutely.
When Christ was, after his resurrection, walking with those two guys, I forget their names, why did they not recognize Christ? And then afterwards they said, didn't our hearts burn within us, and so on and so forth. What about them not being able to recognize Christ?
Yeah, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, says they didn't recognize him. And I think it's because he had a resurrected body. I mean, remember, he had an earthly body prior to his resurrection. So he was on the earth. They recognized him. He was flesh and bones, and he looked just like them, and he was no different than them in terms of looks. He wasn't substance. He was fully God and fully man. But in looks, you wouldn't have looked at Christ and said, wow, that's the Son of God. I mean, he looked just like us. And so that's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. He became like us in every way. He became tempted in every way, so he became like his brothers. Like us. So when he died and was resurrected, the disciples didn't recognize him because he had his resurrected body, not his earthly body. And so his resurrected body was somehow so much more glorious and enough different from his earthly body that they didn't recognize until he helped them recognize and showed the fact that he is Christ. And so that's what makes the resurrection body so unique. It's different than our earthly body. It's the same earthly body, but it's resurrected, it's transformed, it's made new, it's made perfect. It's all sin is removed, not that he had sin, but all imperfections are removed. And so, I mean, we're talking about something that we ultimately can't fathom here because none of us have experienced a resurrection body, but the resurrection body must be enough unique and different from what we currently have now that they didn't recognize him. Go ahead, Todd. And that was part of it too. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So there was also, thank you for finding that, there was also a divine act of God where he actually prevented them from recognizing him in order that he could reveal himself to them and show that he was resurrected. Okay, Bethany? Did you have a follow-up question on that, Nathan? Okay, good.
Our question is kind of like a three-part question, all about the same topic. Not this topic, but a different one.
Okay.
What? Oh, our question. Okay, it's about Matthew 8, about 31, where it's talking about the guys that are possessed by the demons, and then the demons basically beg Christ to cast them into the swine. We were just reading about that the other day, and our question has mostly to do with the demons. If God cast the demons to hell, why can't they just leave? Don't they live in hell already? And then we were wondering, are the abyss and pit, are those different from just hell in general? And then the third one is about the same thing. If the swine ran into the water and killed themselves, can demons die? Those are our questions. They're all about the same thing.
Okay, start with the first one again.
Okay, the first one is, if God cast the demons into hell, why can't they just leave? Don't they live there already?
Well, most demons are free. Right now, today, in this age, most demons are free to roam the earth and at the control of Satan, who is ultimately under the control of God himself. Remember Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, how about you go try Job, go torment him, and God, by God's design, he did that. So Satan and the demons are ultimately under God's control, but most demons right now in this age are free, and they're free to carry out Satan's plans. Only a few of them, we believe, are bound temporarily in the abyss called Tartarus. So most of them are free right now.
How did they become bound?
How they become bound? I'll give you my personal theory on why those bound angels are there. This is my personal opinion. Back in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So in Genesis chapter 6, this is what brought about the flood of Noah's day, the wickedness of the day. Personally, I believe that those sons of God were fallen demons who came and took on an earthly form and cohabitated with women to produce a race that was unredeemable. Remember I said angels cannot be redeemed. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And so I think this was part of Satan's plan to thwart God's plan. And so some demons took on earthly form. They saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves. And their attempt was to produce an unredeemable race. And if they could do that, then maybe Satan's plan was to, you know, thwart God's plan and overtake the world. 2 Peter chapter, see if I can find this. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. He's talking about, I believe, an event that took place at the time of Noah, which I think was that event back in Genesis chapter 6. And I think those were the angels that God did not spare, and he cast them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So my personal opinion, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the angels that are, the demons that are in pits of darkness are those demons that participated in that heinous act in Genesis chapter 6.
Okay, then the second part is the abyss or the pit, I think those are the same thing. Are those different than hell? Are there like different parts of hell?
It's hard to say. I mean, these are things that we can't fathom, but maybe they're the same place. I mean, we don't know. We can know enough to know that the lake of fire and the hell are different. At this point, different locations. I don't know if you can use that word. I'm not sure you can use that word. But right now, unredeemed souls are in hell. And these demons are in hell as well, or an abyss that maybe is the same place or maybe not the same place. We're not sure exactly. But the lake of fire is the final resting place for all fallen demons and all fallen people. And so we do know that the lake of fire is the ultimate destiny for all those who reject, demons and people.
And then the last part was, can demons die?
Can demons die? No, they cannot die. Okay. They're eternal beings created by God. Probably on the first day of creation. I think they were made on the first day of creation, very early on the first day of creation, because in Job it says that the stars are the sons of God, the stars of morning looked upon the earth as its foundations were laid. So personally, I think that the angels were created very, very early on day one, and they watched God lay the foundations of the earth. They were created eternal, and so that's why they live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Rosie.
Last week at Surge, some of the kids were asking questions about the Antichrist, and we said we'd ask you because we didn't have like a very good answer. We were wondering, first of all, if the Antichrist is kind of like a tool for Satan, or if he knows what he's doing, and like whether we would be able to identify him and know what's going on when the Antichrist is reigning.
Good question. Antichrist will be he'll be a person who is probably indwelt by a demon or led by a demon of some sort. He will be fully complicit in Satan's plans. So he will know that he is what he's doing. He will know that he is a tool of Satan. He will be perfectly complicit, fully complicit in Satan's plans. And how will we recognize him? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him a man of lawlessness. So he is a man who's given by just complete lawlessness, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So this guy is a prideful, arrogant, self, you know, just consumed with self. He despises every so-called god or object of worship, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this guy is going to erect a system of religion that puts himself at the center of it so that he can be God and he can be worshipped. So he's arrogant, he's prideful, he wants to be God, he wants to receive the worship that only is due to God himself. How will we recognize him? Well, those will be some of the characteristics of him. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of him as well and gives some characteristics. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, which begins as early in the tribulation. So when this Antichrist makes a covenant of peace with Israel, that's going to be an indication that he could be the Antichrist. When he breaks that covenant halfway through the tribulation at the 3.5-year mark, that's going to be evidence of the fact that he is the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, he will turn on Israel, and he will seek to destroy Israel. So those are some things that we know about him. Jacob. His question is, are we going to be around for the tribulation? And depends on what position of the tribulation or the rapture you take. But here we teach a pre-tribulational rapture. So if that's true, then no, we're not here for the tribulation. Believers, let me give you the order. Right now we're in the church age. We believe that the next event on the end times scale is the rapture. It could happen at any moment. It could happen right now. It could happen 2,000 years from now. But I think that's the next event on the eschatological horizon. So when that takes place, all believers are raptured out of the earth. Soon after that, within days after that, is the start of the tribulation. Within a short time, maybe a month or so after that, is when the Antichrist will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. That launches the 7-year tribulation. And so I believe believers are taken out of that. Revelation 3:10 says that he keeps us from the hour of testing. So he keeps us. I think that's what it's referring to. The hour of testing is that period of time right there. So I think we are taken out. We are then in the presence of the Lord during the 7-year tribulation on the earth. And so while this tribulation is going on the earth, we're in heaven with Christ. The tribulation is taking place on the earth for 7 years. 3.5 years into it, Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. That starts the Great Tribulation. So the whole thing is called the Tribulation. The second half is called the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's Trouble. And so that's the second half of the Tribulation. So it's a time of just horrible devastation on the earth. Read Revelation 6 through 18. And then at the end of that 7 years is when Christ comes. That's the second coming. And Battle of Armageddon. Christ destroys all of his enemies. That launches the 1,000-year millennium, where Christ is on the earth ruling and reigning for a literal 1,000 years. All believers come back with him. And so at the start of the millennium, only believers are on the earth. But over 1,000 years, those believers have children who don't all grow up to be believers. So at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years, there's a large contingent of unbelievers who then rise up for one final rebellion to seek to kill Christ. And that's when it all ends and the Great White Throne Judgment occurs and eternity happens shortly after that. Cheryl?
I've heard before a theory that Earth is going to be the lake of fire, that after all the destruction of the tribulation, that Earth becomes the lake of fire and all of the volcanoes on the Earth just keep erupting, and that's the lake of fire.
That's not true. Nope, that's not true. Lake of fire is a place that we don't know where it is, but it's a lake of fire. It's a place of destruction and punishment. And it's not here on earth, because at the end of the age, and when eternity starts, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, right? Revelation chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 66 as well refers to this new heaven and new earth. So there will be no lake of fire on the new heaven or the new earth. I don't know, but he is. Somehow, some way. Karen.
I know that it's not meant for us to know the time, but in your opinion, do you feel that the rapture will be soon? It sure seems like, you know, it's going to be soon, but it could be a long time yet.
I mean, I hope it's soon. I hope it's today. But, you know, when you read the signs in Matthew chapter 24, you read some of the signs. Now, you have to understand, in Matthew chapter 24, when it's talking about signs of the second coming, this is in the tribulation. All right, so we can read these and say, we can say, well, maybe these things are happening today, which means we're getting close. But technically, these are signs that are taking place within the tribulation, referring to the second coming of Christ. So when it says that you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there's going to be famines and earthquakes, and those are all merely the beginning of birth pangs. Those are signs that are taking place within the tribulation itself, referring to the second coming. So, but can you draw the implication that as we hear those things increasing today, that we're getting closer? I think we can draw that implication, but technically they're within the tribulation, referring to the second coming of Christ. So, I mean, none of us can venture a guess. You know, there's no way we can venture a guess. The people in the day of Thessalonians, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they thought Christ was coming then. Right? And that was 2,000 years ago. And so he said, you better start getting back to work. There's things to be done, right? There's work to the kingdom to do, so get after it. Quit sitting around and being busybodies and get after it. So I think that's the message for us today. We got to hold that intention. Do we hope he's coming today? Absolutely. But there is work to be done, right? So let's get the work of the kingdom and not be missing out what God has given us to do today. Ari? You're not even letting me answer the questions you submitted. Wow, this is good. We got to take just one or two more, and then we got to finish.
What do you think happens to the babies and children that die and weren't able to accept Christ? Where do you think they go?
That's a great question. What do you think happens to babies that die before they're born, or babies that die in infancy? What do you think happens to them? I think without a shadow of a doubt, they're with the Lord in heaven. And now some will say, well, if you believe in election, then some of those babies are elect and some of those are not elect. And so the non-elect ones, they'll be in hell. I don't believe that. I believe that all children who have not reached an age in which they are able to understand that they're a sinner and understand the gospel and understand the glories of the cross and see Christ and his sacrifice for them, I think God is merciful and gracious to all of them. And I would base that on a few passages. You know, Christ said in Matthew 19, don't let the little children, don't hinder them. Let them come to me. God has a special place in his heart for children. The passage that we referred to about David's son that died in infancy, you know, he mourned and he cried and he was beside himself. He wouldn't eat and he was just wrought with sorrow at the death of his child. And then they came to him and said, your child has died. And he picked himself up and he cleansed himself and he went to worship the Lord. And they said, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he doing this? And you think he'd be more beside himself now, but he says, no, I'm going to see that child again. So what brought him hope, what brought him comfort in the midst of that sorrow was the fact that he was going to see his son again. And it wouldn't bring him comfort if his son was in hell. The fact that his son was in heaven with the presence of the Lord is what brought him great comfort and great joy. So I think without a shadow of a doubt, all children who die before they're able to understand their need for Christ are in heaven. Now the question is, when does that happen? I don't know. And it's probably different for each child. There may be a 4 or 5 year old that understands they're a sinner and hasn't repented and they're not in heaven. Or there may be a 6 or 8 year old that doesn't understand. I don't know when the age is, the age of accountability. No scripture tells us what age that is. I think it's different for each child. Katie.
Now when everybody goes up, or when people go away, like pass away or something, And will they be able to know what's happening down on earth?
When we go to heaven?
Yeah. When in heaven, will we even know what's happening on earth? Or during tribulation, will we know what's happening down there?
That's a good question. So when we're raptured, or like when we die and go to heaven and be with the Lord, do we know what's happening? That's a good question. I did a triathlon yesterday down at Sandy Pines, and it was in honor of somebody, and the speaker was saying, I think this man is looking down on us today because the weather has cleared and it's sunny and the storm has passed and he is looking down on us. And I didn't correct him, but I wanted to go say, no, he's not. He's not. I don't believe our focus in heaven is on what's taking place on earth. It's our focus in heaven is not what's taking place here. It's on Christ. And in the book of Revelation, it says that our eyes will be fixed on him. And so when we're in heaven, we are consumed with Christ. We are consumed with the Lamb of God. We are in the presence of the Lord, and our focus is on him. Our focus is on worshiping him and knowing him and walking with him and enjoying him and learning from him. You understand that you're going to learn for all of eternity? Try and figure this out. You're going to be perfect in heaven, perfect, and you're going to learn for all of eternity. Go figure that one out. How can you learn if you're perfect? I don't know, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend an eternity learning about God and Christ. And so our focus is not on earth. You're not going to be looking down and saying, well, there's my buddy, and I'm going to throw a little good luck their way. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Our focus is on Christ. All right, last one, Jacob and then Isaiah. Sorry, we're going to end with this one.
I've just been curious. Lately, we've been talking about the death of Christ and the resurrection, and I'm wondering, where was Christ between death and resurrection?
What a great one to end with. Where is it? Someone help me. Here it is. 1 Peter 3:18-19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Where was Christ on his 3 days? He was doing a victory dance over those in hell. That's where he was. He was not in hell. Sweet, yeah. He was not in hell paying for our sins. And that's been confusing, because the Apostles' Creed, that's what it says, descended into hell for 3 days. That's not true. It's partially true. He didn't descend into hell to pay for our sins, because what did he cry out on the cross? It's finished. He didn't mean I'm dead or I'm dying or it's done, my life is over. He said it's finished, in that God's wrath is appeased. The sacrifice has been paid. Sin has been atoned for. It's over. Perfect sacrifice. So then he went, and I think that's what it's talking about here in 1 Peter 3:19. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. It may be those angels that we talked about that are temporarily bound in the place called Tartarus, he may have gone there and pronounced victory over them. That your plan didn't work. I've accomplished it all, and sin has been atoned for. Praise the Lord, right? That's a good way to end.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.